Should be on. Thank you, Josh. And good afternoon. And I thought before I would begin the sermon, I would update you a little bit on Thailand and Burma. The congregation, as I guess most of you know, gave aid, help to Legacy, so that Leon and Gloria, one teacher, Erica, who's been there for 5 years, and a translator, Aja, from up in the northern part of Burma, went on a trip to Burma for the Holy Days. They went to a place called Taungo, and that's a place where there has been a Church of God presence for years. And they were able to, because of your contribution, they were able to have enough money to get 30, I don't know if they ever got a firm count, somewhere around 35, 40 people to be able to travel to Taungo. Now, some of them are from that area anyway, but there were others that came up from Yangon, the capital, others that came from further north, up in Kachinland. That's in Kachinland, but even further north in Kachinland, closer to China. And they had the feast of Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread there, in part thanks to your generosity. They were able to have their meals there and so forth at this facility. What else? I don't know if we have it yet, but there's a legacy letter where Leon goes into some of the details of some of what they dealt with when they got there. One was that after the first day of Unleavened Bread, I believe it was, there was a bad storm that came through, just a lot of wind and rain, and what that did is it in a nearby town, a lot of people lost the roofs of their houses, so they had to go back home, check their houses, because they used the thatched roofs there. And also, I guess, where the money came from, I don't know, but part of it might have come from the money that you and other congregations donated. They were able to be given some cash so they could buy what they needed to reconstruct their roofs and get back to the feast. And they tried to, Leon and Gloria couldn't go to the village. There's still restrictions in Burma as to where foreigners can go and so forth. Hopefully that will change, but they couldn't leave the guest house there. But the others went and worked together, we would presume, to help those in that village. There was also a problem with one of the elders there that is teaching what Leon would consider heresy. You probably would too. And that's been a trial. It involved actually the pastor in Taungo, who wasn't there. He was somewhere else being worked on by this individual. And he never made it back, at least not during the Holy Days that I'm aware of. Now, Leon did see him at some point, and apparently things are going to be okay with that particular individual from Taungo, but there's some other pastor, Church of God pastor in the area that has abandoned quite a few of the beliefs that they had there in common and that you and I would share with them. Basically returning to a typical Protestant mode of you don't have to keep any of the law and so forth. So that's what happened in Burma. I was in Thailand so that they could go to Burma. And we had anywhere between 15 and 20 for any given service. We had, they had two meetings a day in Taungo, in Burma. We had two meetings a day in Thailand. Especially the refugees that were there are anxious to learn. They would have had church, they had to work in the mornings when they weren't having a service, so they probably would have gladly had a service then anyway. They're out working on the farms and garden plots, which, by the way, are extremely well taken care of these days. Abigail Silty's there, and she's got a farming background, although her college degree is in interior design or fashion design or something like that. But she grew up in a family that was very much involved in organic gardening and so forth, and her dad had been involved in even back in ambassador days at the farming that was done there at Big Sandy. So anyway, she's got a lot of experience, and she's just she, with the help of the student labor, have transformed some of the gardens into some the best I ever have seen. I've been there four or five times now. Just beautiful. Even just right at the teacher's house where I was staying this time, there's tomatoes growing right out front, and there's something growing everywhere. And she was only been there 2 months, and there was already some stuff ripe, and they would bring it in to be used for helping to make the meals. They've also, rented, got some kind of agreement. I don't know if they literally pay somebody, but there's abandoned land near the farm where I stayed when I was there before, And they've taken an acre or so of that, and it's next to some land that they own. But this particular land they don't own, but somebody's letting them farm there, and growing veggies there. The refugees that were there in Thailand, they're Karen. I didn't have a translator, but I contacted a friend from when I was teaching there before who was Thai Karen. And he can't read or write it, but he can translate it. He's very good linguistically. And he's the fellow named Jay that was a monk. I probably told you about him before. He was a monk for 5 years. And he's one of the very few Buddhists who actually come to a belief in Jesus and change their religious beliefs. He's one that was baptized. I didn't baptize him. It happened the feast after I left. But I taught him, and it was very rewarding. And he struggled when I was teaching him. He's, this is hard to understand, but I'm trying. And he's asked me to send him notes and sermon notes and so forth over the years. So that was rewarding. He was able to come. He had a break in college. He's going to Rajput University to become a teacher. He had a break, and he was able to be there for most all of the festival and do my translating, which if I hadn't had him, I don't know what I've been doing. I've been pointing at pictures. I had pictures for everything. It took me a lot of time to prepare all these messages. I had PowerPoint pictures with all of it to try to bridge some of that gap of translating. And you try to remove all the idioms, and I'm pretty good at it, having had a lot of practice, but you just would not imagine. Just try it sometime. Try to think about what you say and how many idioms are in there that just wouldn't translate. And you just, it's just amazing. We talk in idioms all the time. And I, for example, I was using the word far in terms of time, like so far or something like that. And I didn't catch it. And later on, I realized, I was looking at my notes and it's in there. So I asked Jay, I said, how did you translate this? He said, oh, I translated, far away. It was distance. Somehow or another, he interpreted what I wrote in English and interpreted it somehow to involve position rather than time, and he translated it that way. So, who knows what they're getting? I tend to be interactive, so I tried to be interactive. Here I am. I'd be walking in the group, and all the Korean would sit on this side, the Thai would sit over here. And I'd just park myself in the middle of them and ask them a question. They translate the question, and they'll look at me and think I'm going to go back up, and I wouldn't. I'd just stay there, and I'd repeat the question. Jay would repeat the question. And then they look at me some more. And finally, a couple of them warmed up to me. I've known some of them for 3 years at least. And finally, they had the nerve to answer me. And, I wasn't going to jump all over them. You know how I tend to be, like, even if it's not the answer I'm looking for, somehow make it sound, that's good, but how about this, So they got a little more confident. And see, Jesus was the answer to most of the questions. So after a while, they're just trying Jesus. So that was funny. I was asking something. I said, Jesus? No, not this time. The Thai students that were there, they all had, the ones that were there this year, this was during break time at Legacy, so most of the Thai students go home, but a few of them were there, and they had nothing to go home for, and they were working. And they have a Christian background. It's not the kind of background that you have. They're not real deep on the knowledge, but they got, they know something. Even the Burmese, same thing. They have a Christian background. That means they sing Stand Up for Jesus. They like that one. They like the songs and they believe in Jesus. They're not Buddhist. And so for some of them, that's about how far it goes. They haven't learned much else. So it was a challenge for me also to say, all right, I'm there for a whole week and I'm going to teach the lessons that we typically learn during the days of unleavened bread and the Passover season. And I realized I can't even begin to do that. I can't talk about the Exodus from Egypt unless I get the people in their minds in Egypt in the first place. So I started with Abraham. I thought I'd cover the patriarchs in a sermon. Now, that didn't happen. It took three sermons. In three sermons, I got everybody in Egypt. And then I took them out. But I kept coming back to the same things. And all one of them I kept coming back to is Abraham. Because they're children of Abraham just like we are. And I kept trying to drum that home. Or drill that, whatever the right word is. And I hope I did. I think they got it after a while. But there's challenges there. One of them is, I have never been there for the days of unleavened bread before. I gave a whole sermon on bread. You think, well, what a waste of time that might be. No, not if you're from Burma or Thailand, because they haven't a clue what bread is. They don't know how it's made. They don't know what yeast does. So days of unleavened bread, you might as well talk man in the moon to them. They don't know. And I gave a whole sermon on how bread is used in the Bible, and I had pictures, this is helpful, I had pictures of, and I'm describing how my mom would make bread when we were little, and, beating the, tell them what yeast does and all that. And they seemed to get it after a while. I actually did it twice. I did it in a Bible study, and I did it in a sermon. So let's try to show them that, you know, what the symbolism means, because it doesn't mean anything to them just right off the bat. Their staple, obviously, is rice. They have rice in the morning, they have rice in the afternoon, they have rice in the evening, they always have rice. And it's never leavened, it's just rice. So sometimes it's sticky rice, sometimes it's whatever, but it's not leavened. They don't try to make bread out of it. And for most of them, they don't have too much bread, except they might go to the store and get some kind of treat. But they don't think about how it's made and what the symbolism might be. So I had a whole sermon on that. The last sermon was really interesting. I told them they were going to have a miracle because it turns out that Jay had to go back. He wasn't there for the last holy day. But I had a message that I wanted to give on the last holy day. And it was a PowerPoint, so that was good. It was already prepared for the most part. Everything might be already prepared. I have to adjust depending on the audience, depending on the translation. So I worked it up. And I didn't know this before, but you can record a narration right on the PowerPoint slides in PowerPoint, at least in the version I have. So he did his translation there on Thursday, and on Friday, I did my PowerPoint, and the translation came first. How's that? That was pretty neat. Had translation first, and then the original. So, probably never do that again. But it was very rewarding. I think I got through to them. They were giving me the right answers by the end of the feast. Some of them, especially a couple of the teenage girls, some of whom were baptized, a couple of them, they were being willing to answer and being a lot more friendly with me. And I don't know what else to say. It was a good week. It took me about a whole week. It was a good 2 weeks, but it took me a week of being there to get my body in tune with the time. And then, by the time it gets in tune, I come back, and it takes me another week. You're falling asleep at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you can't sleep at night. And that happens, for my case, for about a week. But I'm okay now. Any questions about my trip? Or I appreciate Leon is very appreciative. He told me to say hi to the congregation. He called me last Friday night after he was home. And so I thank you on his behalf for what he was able to accomplish, and some of you helped the trip that I took. And I need to say also, I'll get to you in a minute, but that the food that some of you helped pay for there in Thailand, we upgraded the food. They brought some good stuff in. They catered some food on the holy days, the Sabbath, and maybe one other time. And we had some treats besides, and the students really appreciated that. They kept thanking me, and I said, I'm not paying for it. There are people back here that paid for it. Well, thank them when you go home, so okay. And especially the people that would have had to be fixing it if it wasn't catered those days, they really appreciated it. Oh, that's okay, yeah. Any questions about anything of that before I get into the sermon? Yes? I think it's fairly stable. I didn't get to see him. He was gone when I got there, and he didn't get back till after I left. But from all reports, from him personally and from those that I talked to, he's not the person he used to be. He used to be kind of like running on, all cylinders all the time. He's a lot slower. His eyesight has suffered. He never got all of that back, and some of it's just his peripheral vision. But he was up to taking this trip to Burma, which is very strenuous. It was, for them, it was almost 3 weeks. So I would say he's got to be stronger than he was the last time I was there for sure. He wouldn't have been able to make that trip. And he came back okay. Sounded all right when he talked to me Friday. So I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers. I mean, he's not as old as the average Church of God minister in our history, I don't know what that average age is now, but it's in the 60s. I think he's at the low range. He's right around, 60, 61, 2, something like that. He's not in his upper 60s or anything yet. So, and his wife does a lot. She's just a little bundle of energy. And you can't stop her. She's anything else? Okay. I'll take my watch off so I can see what time it is. This sermon is got the same title as the last three. The Big Picture, What We Believe, this is part four. I'll apologize for it ahead of time a little bit, especially on behalf of the children. There's not a whole lot here for you, like I try to do sometimes. But it'll be a lot for your parents to chew on, I hope. In part one, we explored the pantheistic background of the Hebrew Scriptures, what was going on around them, what was going on in the world that Abraham was a part of, and Isaac and Jacob, and we contrasted that with the clear picture that we have in the Bible of one God who made everything, and not a God who somehow or another is subject to his own creation. In part two, we looked at the largest and the largest that are still existing, that is, of the ancient religions, Hinduism and Buddhism. We discuss karma and their hope or lack thereof for the future and so forth. And again, we contrasted those philosophies with what this Bible gives us, where we have an immanent God, a God who is there, a God who is involved in our lives, and not off, you know, like the deists or even like the Hindus or the Buddhists would say, some God that's off and not really involved. But we have in this book a portrait of a God who's very involved, not just in the affairs of the world, but in the affairs of our lives, our individual lives. And not only that, he has an answer for karma as well, which is the life and death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. And we talked about that as well. In part three, the last one I gave, we took a closer look at the religious world of Jesus and in his time and how it got that way. We noted that Judaism had become a distinct set of beliefs, not all of which came from the Bible. They had their traditions by that time. Jesus took issue with some of those traditions. And we saw how Christianity began as basically a Jewish sect. It was just one more Judaism. They had, you know, they had all kinds of different philosophies at the time. Christianity started off as another one of them, a Judaism where people believed that the Messiah had come, and not only had come, but this particular Messiah had died and was resurrected, and they weren't necessarily expecting that. And then we talked about how those two religions, Christianity and Judaism, diverged a bit over time. And Judaism, you know, went in one direction, Christianity went another direction, and they became totally distinct and separate. And in fact, I didn't go into it, but in fact, within Christianity, there was a lot of anti-Semitism, and within Judaism, there was certain anti-Christian sentiment as well, because the Jews, who were a privileged religion in the Roman Empire, I've talked about this before, I don't know if I covered it in the sermon, but the Jews were privileged religion in the Roman Empire because they were ancient. And the Romans respected that. So they argue, you have an ancient religion, you can continue to observe that. Christianity being a new religion with new, you know, now we have a king, Jesus is our king. This is a threat to the Roman system. And because Judaism and Christianity were so similar, some of the persecution that the Romans intended toward the Christians spilled over and affected the Jews. So the Jews themselves began to have some anti-Christian feelings. Maybe, you know, you could justify it because they were suffering because of Christians when they had it okay before then. Of course, they also suffered because they rebelled against Rome and Roman authority a couple times too. That didn't help them. But anyway, they in their regular prayers that they would give, they had a particular prayer that had to do with heretics or referring to Christians. That was whatever, Mike's not here to ask, but 19 or whatever it was, a certain number that particular prayer had was directed against Christians, or at least appears to be, when we read it in hindsight. We also considered our own heritage and how it, you know, where it falls within this Christian Judaism spectrum. And I made the comment, I drew, you know, a little thing on the board, something like this, saying Judaism's going here, Christianity's going here, and we end up somewhere, you know, in the middle. And that's why it was relevant, because you and I have our own culture that we have come from and that we're still in. And, you know, how do we get there? Well, just barely touched on that last time. This time, what I'd like to do in part four is look in more detail at the specific history and details regarding the development of our own tradition, what we have been a part of, and looking at it within the larger context of Christianity, and especially early 19th century Christianity. After the Enlightenment, there was a different way of looking at things in that time. As we trace these historical roots, we will also, I hope, begin to collect a few, what they call in genetics, these DNA markers. There's something that is a little bit about what we were in the past. And I'll actually try to remember to make a list of these things as we go through. I think they're relevant. I think they're relevant because we are a product of our history. And to one extent or another, it affects what we have been, what we are now, one or the other. So I'd like to take note of these as we go through. And then at the end of the sermon, what I'd like to do is go back through them and discuss how they have affected our, I'll use the term hermeneutics, our interpretive principles, how we look at this book, how we interpret it. you might be surprised to find, you might disagree with me, that's fine too. I'm going to try to be dispassionate and just look at this as an historian. But when I did the research myself, and I've done a lot of it over a lot of years, some of it's just amazing. You know, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. When we get to the end of the sermon, I want to do that discussion somewhat interactively. And if you saw me when you pulled in, I was sitting in the car trying to come up with some examples myself, because I thought, well, what if I try to do this and you don't come up with anything? So I came up with a few ideas of my own to at least get it started. The purpose of all of this, you may wonder, my purpose is to, by the time we go through this, is to have a list. This is not going to be an exhaustive list by any means, just things that come to mind as we go through this. To be able to look at that list, look at those things that mark the way we have been in our history, or the way our, maybe people that you wouldn't consider a part of your heritage, but that's what came before, it's where you came from, and look at the strengths and the weaknesses of those approaches to Scripture, and try to learn from that. And that's the point. Whether you agree with me, disagree with me, I'm going to try not to give my opinion a whole lot, but I guess it might come through from time to time. But when we go through the list of interpretive principles, obviously at that point I'm going to say, well, we'll discuss, here's how that was used, and maybe that was a negative way of using it. Here's how that was used, and maybe it was a positive way. You may disagree with me, or we may disagree with each other on what parts are positive and what parts are negative. Because in this congregation, we have a rather big tent. We don't all believe exactly the same thing, and that's wonderful. And I'm not trying to be dogmatic about anything I bring out. I just want to point out the differences, and hopefully we can learn from those differences. So that's my purpose. Let's see how well I follow that. Obviously, I invite, as I always do, invite your input and your participation. Okay. Big picture, what we believe. Need to start a long time ago. Let's say perhaps with the, what I'm not going to do, I've got some books here I'll show you. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to cover the kind of information that is in several books. A History of the True Religion by Duggar and Dodd. Ivor Fletcher's Incredible History of God's True Church. These are all good books if you're interested in church history. Truth Triumphant by B.G. Wilkinson. This is about Church in the Wilderness. These are good resources. I recommend them. I don't know whether everything's in them is true or not true. I'm not qualified to say, but they're interesting. And they will trace what they see as the history of the Church of God, or what they consider the true Church of God, throughout history from the apostolic times, or especially perhaps since maybe what they would call the Smyrna era, or the 300s or whatever AD, to the present time. Or the present time when those books were written. I'm not going to try to do that. That's not my purpose today. What I'm going to do is start with the Reformation and start with the actual recent history of the churches from which our tradition came. That's not to take a position at all, one way or the other, on what these books say. It's just that I'm not going back that far back. The Reformation was, at least in my, I didn't look it up, this typically in the 1500s, or the, I guess maybe even starting in the 1400s. When was Luther's 95 Theses? Anybody know that date? 15? Okay. All right, so we're going back 500 years, or almost. And I don't need to go into the Reformation, that's not the subject either, but what you have there is you have a movement in Christianity which says, the church, which they would refer to the Catholic Church at that time, has taken too much on itself. There's too much tradition. We need to get back to what the Bible says. Now, that's a real broad brush, a real general statement, but that gives the flavor of the Reformation. All right? That we have too much tradition. The leaders of the church take too much on themselves, and we need to go back to what the Bible says. And there were certain specific things as well, but again, we don't need to go into that. At that time, or in the years after that, what you had developed is Protestantism, okay? And that's people that protested against the way things were in the church. But to one degree or another, people had this idea of going back and getting the original Christianity of the Bible. Okay, you think, well, that's a good aim. That's my aim. We had it on our ministry, the ministry that Shelby and I have. But I want to go back and discover more about what the church believed in the first century. And everybody, a lot of people have that aim. We all disagree on what they believed back then. But what you ended up having in the time of the Reformation and the hundreds of years that followed is you had certain groups of people that said, you know, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all of these guys, they didn't go back far enough. Because your typical Protestant reformer did not reject the creeds of Christendom. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, the creeds that established Trinitarianism, the creeds that established all kinds of different things. They did not reject those creeds. They didn't go all the way back to here. They didn't get even close. And they weren't pretending to, really. But due to the nature of the times, I guess, and so forth, you had certain groups. I know Hughes researched this one, the Anabaptists, for instance, that thought, no, the Reformers haven't gone back far enough. They haven't really gone back to find out what the Bible says. And so they went back further. They got rid of more tradition. And there was this movement that moved all the way from the 1500s, 1600s, into the 1700s, a movement among some people to go back further, to get closer to the original Christianity than what the Reformers had done prior to them. And the Anabaptists are one example. Reformation did not go far enough. This spirit, the Anabaptist spirit, if you want to put it that way, or the spirit of trying to get back to the beginning, by the time we get to the American Revolution and the period of time immediately after that, that spirit was throughout Protestantism in America. It didn't start out that way, but it was growing. And you had a period of time they called the Second Awakening. And another term that has to do with this period of time is called Restorationism. Again, trying to go back to what you had here in the Bible. The First Great Awakening was more of an awakening of the church. The Second Great, and that was earlier, in the 1700s, I believe. When did I write this down? 1730s and 40s. The First Restoration, just the First Great Awakening, just to give you an idea, and I didn't know this, I had to look it up, but was more of a get away from the ritual of the church, or at least see through the rituals of the church. And realize that Christianity is something personal, that God's dealing with you individually. It's not just a big group of people going through various things on Sunday or something. So it became a little bit more personal. That's one of the ways that Christianity began to appeal to the slave population that we had in America, which has been a very important source of a lot of the Christian development of the United States, just through the ones who were slaves back at that time. But it made Christianity accessible to them and accessible to the average person. So that was the First Great Awakening. You get into the period of time after the Revolution, we have what's called the Second Great Awakening. And here was an idea that we need to go back to the Bible as our authority. Once again, you get back to the Bible. You're going to hear that. That's ever since then. That's been the rallying cry of certain people. Got to go back to the Bible. The Bible is our authority. We have to restore the original New Testament teachings. And we need to evangelize. We need to get out there and spread this word. And that was, that in a nutshell, is the Second Great Awakening. I'm going to start writing already because I've already mentioned one thing. And that is, we could call it sola scriptura. You know what that means? It's Latin, I guess, isn't it? Only the scriptures, only the Bible. Of course, it doesn't really mean that in practice, does it? Because we all have our interpretive way of looking at it. And even the reformers that said this, the guys like Luther, they were accepting hundreds of years of Christian creeds on top of the scripture. So nobody really can say it, but that's what we say. The Bible, get back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. We just want to see what the Bible says. And there was a group called, I don't know that they called themselves this, but eventually they became called the Christian Connection. They, in these days, and there's a Shelby and I were just driving through some areas around us that are just beautiful farms that were settled by these people. They are now Church of Christ or Disciples of Christ people. And in those days, they were called the Christian Connection. They basically agreed on, and they want, again, they wanted to roll the clock back and go back to the original scripture, the original Bible, the Church of the Bible. And they had three this particular group, they had three things that they agreed on. Besides that, they didn't want to have any creed. They didn't want to have any rules of fellowship and so forth. They wanted to have three things. Get this. Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? That's, Lord's Supper on Sunday. And adult baptism. It's like, well, yeah, where do you get Lord's Supper on Sunday? I mean, I think some of these things to you and me, perhaps, it seem a little strange. We're going to roll the clock, we're going to wind the clock back, we're going to go all the way back to the original New Testament church, and one of our three founding principles is Lord's Supper on Sunday. Okay. But again, our efforts to go back to the beginning fall short very often. An interesting thing, and one of the reasons I bring up this group called The Connection, is that they viewed themselves as going back to the original church. Okay? So because of that, they did not consider themselves what? What weren't they? They went back to the beginning, so they weren't Protestant. They did not consider themselves Protestant. Now, I'm sure today the Church of Christ would say they're Protestant, but at the time they didn't consider themselves Protestant. I think that's significant. I'm writing down things that I think are significant. You may, again, agree or disagree with me, but these are part of our heritage, and I'm going to demonstrate to you why they are and how they are. This group was against creeds, as I mentioned, because, rightly so, they saw the creeds of Christendom as something that were created just to persecute the ones that didn't believe them. And that's really what they were all about. Once you define what orthodoxy is and you put it in black and white, then you can persecute the ones that don't agree with it. So they were against it for that reason. Another part of the background, I'm getting the really big picture now before I start getting specific on this chart behind me. Another part of the really big picture of Christianity in the post-revolutionary times was that up in the Northeast, the original people, the original Christians that came to the New World, we called them Puritans, right? They were very, very conservative Christians. And one of the things that was important to them, well, you could mention, what do you think? What was it? There are a lot of things important to them. Anything come to mind? They were real picky about certain things. Anybody remember anything about that from school or from your study? Sabbath. They were very strict Sabbatarians. Sunday Sabbatarians. Sunday. They worshipped on Sunday, but they observed it like a Sabbath. Okay? So Sabbatarianism is another part, and not necessarily Saturday, but the idea that one would take a day and worship God on that day and not do other things was part of the landscape of the post-revolutionary period in the United States. In fact, I'm not going to get into this later, I don't think, so I'll mention it now. At some point, there were points at which legislation was introduced in Congress and as well as in local states and counties and so forth, which lasted into your lifetime and mine. What we call blue laws now, restricting what people can do on Sunday, but also, in your own life. Not just can you have a store open, but if you try to farm, you try to work on your farm. They tried to outlaw that kind of stuff. So back in the early part of the 19th century, perhaps some of our spiritual forefathers could be forgiven for thinking it was the end time. Sabbath keepers were being persecuted in America, the land of the free. So that was part of the background of the time. Okay, now we come. You wonder what all this organic chemistry chart I have behind me. This particular line here, we're going to call them, at least eventually, Seventh-day Baptists. Throughout history, if you read any of those books I held up to you before, there's a lot of commentary about how there's, you know, God has, you know, opened up this group's mind or that person's mind or whatever. Oftentimes throughout history, you have people that are observing the Sabbath. In England, in the 17th century, let's say in 1650 to be particular, there was a church, the Mill Yard Church in London, that associated separately because they had become convinced of the Sabbath. And a lot of times Sabbath keepers just worshiped along on Sunday with everybody else and kept the Sabbath on their own. And they did that type of thing, even did that when they came to America. But this church, they had enough critical mass there that they decided to organize separately and be a Sabbath-keeping church. And that, at least from some of the records, if you look at the history of the church, the Seventh-day Baptists, they would consider this their first church. This is where it came from. A member of that church came into America in 1671 to Newport, Rhode Island. I've been to that church. Anybody else been to that church in Newport? That was the first Sabbath-keeping church in the United States, or at least they had the Sabbath keepers there. And that the Seventh-day Baptists kind of incorporated that church into their history as well. That's 1671 in Newport. 1705, a couple years later, Piscataway, New Jersey. That's over past you guys, so I don't know where that is exactly, but there's a history there of Sabbath keeping. I don't remember if somebody moved from there to Piscataway, I don't remember, but what you had is the idea of the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, is the day of worship, was spreading around the colonies a little bit, beginning from Newport and then Piscataway, New Jersey, but then it started spreading. And by 1900, there were people all the way on the West Coast, and maybe before that, but this idea spread across the United States. So this is one line that I have here, and it comes to the present. Wikipedia says there's about 50,000 people that are part of Seventh-day Baptists. Seventh-day Baptists these days are mostly typical Protestant beliefs, but they still believe in the applicability, or whatever the right word would be, of keeping the Sabbath. They don't feel it's necessary for salvation necessarily, but they will say, well, you know, why do we believe in keeping the commandments and not this one? The same kind of approach we would have. So you have in the colonies and then in the United States after we became a country, you have this idea that the Sabbath, among certain groups of people, you have the idea that the Sabbath should be kept. And if you look in the histories, and there I got some other histories here as well from Richard Nichols and like I said, Duggar and Dodd and others, you'll find that the idea spread. But oftentimes, if you were in a particular area, that you were the only one that believed that. Maybe just you and your family believed that. So you would worship together with Sunday keepers. And maybe you'd have a pastor come. If you had enough people to meet on Saturday, you'd have a pastor come. But he was a Sunday pastor somewhere else. He would just come and preach to you on Sabbath. So you didn't have the critical mass all the time to have your own fellowship, your own group of people. But it began back in the 17th century, and then finally in the early 18th century, in the early 1700s, with the Seventh-day Baptists. By the time we get to 1835, partly because of the Second Great Awakening, this idea that God is waking people up, you might say, there was a particular preacher, who am I talking about here, 1844? William Miller. William Miller. Now, did I say he was a minister? I didn't mean to say that if I did. He was just a regular Joe, as far as I know. And people will consider him a deist. You know, a deist being that God sets everything up and just kind of goes away and lets it run itself. That's what he was at first, anyway. But he began to preach kind of a parachurch ministry, you would say. He didn't have his own church. He wasn't interested in having his own church. But what he began to preach and became convinced of was that Jesus was going to return. He was going to return soon. That was different than what people believed in the early 19th century in America. The typical, and this is going back and forth throughout history, the typical understanding of the churches in America was what we call post-millennial, meaning there's going to be a millennium and then Jesus is going to come back. And a preacher would be likely to say something like this, you know, God's waking up the church. If we just get on the ball here, you know, the millennium can start. And just a few years from now, the millennium can start. That's the way they thought. That's the way they believed. Sounds foreign to us because we're part of a different culture these days. William Miller began to preach not only that Jesus was going to come back at the beginning of a millennium, but that he was going to come back soon. Miller started preaching in about 1835, and he calculated, does that sound familiar? He did the calculations. You know, you have your 1260 days, and you have your 2300 days, and they started running the numbers. 1798 was the end of the 1260 days. Something happened in 1798, I forget what, some general, French general, Napoleon's general, somebody went into Rome and deposed the Pope for a little while. So they had that figured out. And the 2300 days were supposed to end in 1844. I think first it was the spring, then the fall, I forget. But they had this all figured out. William Miller had a couple of approaches that are important. One of them was, because he wasn't a trained theologian. He wasn't even a theologian at all. But very much in tune with the spirit of the Enlightenment was the common man can understand. We don't need to have a degree after our name to look in the Bible and understand what it says. That's what William Miller thought and his followers thought. That the Bible was very rational. It made sense. Followed the laws of logic. Okay? A common person was part of the Enlightenment idea that, you know, that man can do anything. You know, man, whatever, just give us time, we'll figure it out. That's kind of the way we were as a people. And we call us post-Enlightenment now, or actually post-modern, but we still have that same attitude from the Enlightenment that man can solve any problem given enough time, and we just think about it hard enough and so forth. So part of that idea was that theology is accessible to the common man as well. And William Miller was one who preached that, maybe of necessity because he wasn't a theologian. Why should anybody listen to him? But he got people all excited. That shouldn't sound too foreign to us that somebody could decide to preach and get people excited that Jesus is going to come back at a particular date. We've seen that. We've seen that just a year ago. Or it wasn't even a year, a whole year, was it? So it happens. And Miller, I don't think Miller was the first one, but this was a big one, and it has to do with us. So Miller was premillennial. Got to keep writing these things down. He was premillennial. What's that mean? Right. What happens before the millennium? Jesus comes back before the millennium. That's called a premillennial teaching. Not everybody believed that. I don't think everybody still believes that again. One of the things that happens when you start saying Jesus is going to come back soon is what do? You set dates. This is nothing new. Of course, it happened at the end of the first millennium. You know, everybody said Jesus is going to come back in 1000. Didn't happen, but date setting. William Miller had several, and his followers had several basic ways of approaching Scripture. One of them was, let's see, I'll write this later, and now I'm going to write it now. Let's see. No, I'm not. I'll write it later. One of them was that the Bible interprets itself. If you don't understand this, you can look over here and get it explained. William Miller taught that, and he's known for that. It wasn't necessarily the idea before. The idea before, you had to have special training to understand. His approach was, you know, if you don't understand that, read somewhere else. He used a Cruden's Concordance. Cruden's Concordance. And he looked up other scriptures that had to do with the one he was looking at. And he read and he followed the trails of the concordance until he got an answer. So that was his approach. The Bible interprets the Bible. One of his followers' name was Litch. I forget his first name. He said, on Millerism, he says, every man, this is his quote, every man who will take the trouble of reading the Bible and collating the different portions of it may understand the Word of God. And then the person who quoted this said, without the aid of learned authorities. So that was the approach of Millerism. You can understand this book without going to the authorities because it's rational. And because, as I'll put up a little bit later, you can compare the scriptures one with another. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not taking a position on any of this right now. I'm just giving you the historical rundown. The other, all right, you got one. Bible interprets the Bible, and that's a principle that we use in our tradition. Another principle, Jesus is going to come back, premillennial. That was an undergirding of the theology. Once you understood that, different scriptures meant something else than what they used to mean. Because Jesus is coming back first, and then there's the millennium, so that changes the way you interpret scriptures. It led to certain teachings that I don't have time to go into too much, like the cleansing of the sanctuary, which Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, have as part of their theology. We never did. So you've got the common man can understand, the Bible's rational, it explains itself. Yeah, it's premillennial. Another thing that was important to William Miller and his followers were these messages in Revelation. And this is, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Now, I understand that you may not care where you came from. And for that, I just say, well, bear with me. I think that maybe you'll get something out of this anyway. I think when we get to the end, you will. To me, this is very interesting, though. Because it's why we are the way we are in some ways. Now, I'm not saying you or me personally, but our culture, that we're a larger culture that we're part of. Revelation 14, I start at the beginning. It's talking about the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, heard a voice from heaven. Verse 2, verse 3, they sung this new song. And let's move up to verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Okay. There's a lot of ways you can look at that. I don't have an opinion right here to give you. But at the time that William Miller and his followers were preaching, and you understand, again, I need to make it clear if I didn't make it clear before, William Miller was not part of a particular church. His followers were not part of a particular church. His followers were all across the board, all part of all kinds of different churches. There were Millerites, quote-unquote, that were part of any, you know, part of this Methodist church here, this Baptist church here, whatever. There were Millerites all around. They didn't have their own movement that was separate from the general Christian world as a whole. Not yet, anyway. They believed that the missionaries from 1798, which would be the end of the 1260 days, from that period, the very beginning of the 1800s, that missionaries going out and spreading the word of God was a fulfillment of the first angel's message. That's what they believed. There were some others also that believed that there needed to be a preaching of the hour of judgment that was coming, because it talks about the hour of judgment. So since Jesus is coming back before the millennium, he's coming back soon, we need to preach a warning message. We need to preach a warning message to people. So that was part of the interpretation of the first angel. Okay, then you've got a second angel in verse 8. It says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink the wine of her wrath and fornication. Babylon has fallen. In that time, the typical Protestant interpretation of Babylon was what? Anybody know? What do you think? Rome and the Catholic Church. The Church and Rome. Once you get into Millerism, not only is it Rome and the Catholic tradition, but also the Protestant tradition is part of Babylon. Because they're all sucked up in it too. And we're the only ones that understand. Sound familiar? We're only ones. So this guy named Fitch in 1843 gave a very famous sermon famous at the time, which was titled, known as, Come Out of Her, My People. At this time, there was a call made, in a way, to the people who were Millerites to come out of the churches that they were a part of. to come out, to leave their churches. This wasn't going to be something that you're going to believe in your church. You've got to leave your church. Now, the reality of the matter was that a Millerite in a lot of congregations couldn't talk about what they believed anyway because they would get kicked out if they did. So they had to keep it to themselves, or they were already getting kicked out by the time you get to 1843. But at this time, finally the Millerites weren't just William Miller, had other leaders within the movement that were preaching, and they would go around. They'd preach here, preach there, preach around. Traveling evangelists, you might call them. So they taught that the Catholic Church and all of her Protestant daughters were something you had to leave. You had to get out. You couldn't just believe this and stay where you were. You had to get out. You had to leave and separate yourself from Babylon, or else you would receive the punishment that was going to be intended for Babylon. I'm not going to talk about the third angel's message. Now we have some. Does Church of God Seventh Day still focus on the third angel's message at all? Can anybody answer that? No? You know? There was a time, but we'll get to that in a little bit. What happened in 1844? What didn't happen? Jesus didn't come. Jesus didn't come in 1844. There were discussions. You know, you always have your explanations after that. You know, we have open door, shut door. That was one of the arguments that was going on. And part of the reasoning that went into explaining the open door, shut door, and I can't go into all this stuff, that had to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary. And they used some atonement typology to say that the high priest, you know, only goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. So Jesus, when he first went to heaven, to his Father, he didn't go into the Holy of Holies all the way. It wasn't until 1844 that he got to go into the Holy of Holies, and then you've got this investigative judgment period, and it goes on and on. And again, the Seventh-day Adventists adopted that, and the Jehovah's Witness adopted versions of that. But it was still the opinion of the Millerites that the Bible is the authority. The Bible. We've got to go to the Bible for the answers. That was still their marching rules, you might say. Now, I have a couple more things to cover that I want to write on the board. And that is that Miller and his followers had several rules of interpretation. Okay, and I want to write those down. This is how they thought we should look at the Bible. First, compare Scripture with Scripture. Secondly, we have prophetic parallelism. We have prophetic typology. And we have prophetic symbolism. And think about those things because I want to talk about them later, if you would. I have a couple of quotes I'd like to read. This is a book called Search for Identity. It's written by a Seventh-day Adventist about Seventh-day Adventist history. His name is George R. Knight, and I'm going to read from page 66. Why does this matter? Because their history is the same as ours. This is from a section called Sabbath and the Third Angel's Message. Yet, a felt need to spread the message of the Sabbath was building among Seventh-day Baptists. All right, now we're talking about the Seventh-day Baptists. They're over here. Millerites are down here. But there started in the early part of the 19th century, a need was felt among the Seventh-day Baptists that they needed to not just believe what they believed, but evangelize, to tell others what they believed. This was, and have a more aggressive approach to evangelism, which was contrary to the way they had been. Thus, there was a meeting that resolved that it was their solemn duty to enlighten their fellow citizens about the topic. The 1843 conference, so it's right around the time, you know, right a year before the 1844 disappointment, as it's called. This conference of the Seventh-day Baptists took steps to put that resolution into practice. Their efforts had some positive results. In their 1844 session, they thanked God that a deeper and wider spread interest on the subject had sprung up than had ever before been known in this country. Part of that interest had developed among the Millerites. Okay, so that's what we got here. We have the Millerites. They're not Sabbatarians. They're Sunday people. They came from Sunday churches. But among the Millerites, there got to be an interest in the Sabbatarianism. All right?
There
was a Seventh-day Baptist by the name of Rachel Oaks. She became interested in the Second Advent. So she's over here, right? I'm going to type her name here, or write her name here. 7E, Rachel, if I know how to spell her name, Oaks. She's a Seventh-day Baptist, but she became interested in the Advent, so she became a Millerite of sorts, and there was a connection between the Sabbatarians and the Millerites. It might not be the only connection, but it's the one that we have knowledge of. By 1844, she had not only accepted the nearness of the Advent, you know, the closeness of Jesus' return, but had also shared her understanding of the Sabbath with the Millerite congregation in Washington, New Hampshire. Several of the members in that church began keeping the seventh-day Sabbath in the spring of 1844. It's quite probable that this congregation influenced a free will Baptist Millerite preacher because this preacher also accepted the Sabbath in the summer of 1844. By September, the amount of agitation over the seventh-day Sabbath had become significant enough for the Midnight Cry, this is one publication of some of the Millerites, to publish an extensive two-page editorial. Many persons have their minds deeply exercised regarding a supposed obligation to observe the seventh day, so they weren't convinced yet. The editorials concluded that the first day of the week was not the biblical Sabbath, but also noted that Christians were not under obligation to observe any special day. Those pre-disappointment seventh-day Sabbath seeds would produce more fruit in early 1845. I'm not going to read any more right now. So what you have is you've got the Millerites after the disappointment. You have some that accept the Sabbath, and you have some that stay with Sunday. So you have your Seventh-day Adventists, and you have your Sunday Adventists. And there are groups, I didn't bother to point out, there are groups that exist yet today of the Sunday Adventists. I forget the names of the group. One's the Church of the Abrahamic Faith or something like that. There are some that still exist today that split off from the Millerite movement and kept and stayed with Sunday. The rest were Sabbath-keeping Adventists, okay? And that's this split right here. That wasn't a formal, you know, split all at once, but you had people going in different directions because of what they believed. On page 70 and 71 of the same book, there's comments about the third angel's message. There we go. The prophecy of Revelation 14:12, and we didn't read that yet, but let's look at Revelation 14:12 if you're there. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, this is verse 9 actually, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand, the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God, and so forth. So we're talking about this mark of the beast. And verse 12 says, here's the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it was one of the hallmarks of this early time here that these people were, and it was part of what they saw as the third angel's message, that these people were going to keep the commandments of God. There's going to be a remnant church that was going to keep the commandments of God. That's all part of your heritage, whether you knew that or not. There's some more details here that I'm not going to bother reading, but it has to do with Joseph Bates and some of what happened here at the beginning of what you would consider the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Another doctrine that should be familiar to us that kind of came into the movement around this time was the idea of, they call it soul sleep, or that conditional immortality, that you do not have immortality of the soul that was part of your nature as being a human being, as the Greeks taught and the Egyptians taught, but that it is a gift of God that he gives. Millerites preach this in a big way, although it really goes back to even Luther and Tyndale had believed it in, at least in some ways. Just to give you to get you up to date of what happened here in the early days of Seventh-day Adventism, Seventh-day Adventists did not believe in the Trinity, or this group of people here. They're not really Seventh-day Adventists yet. This group of people did not believe in the Trinity. They argued back and forth over what the name of the church should be. Should it be Church of God or should it be Seventh-day Adventist? That wasn't decided yet. They had law versus faith discussions. And also, because of Ellen G. White, they began to have a bit of internal debate about whether or not her visions were to be seen as authoritative. This is very important for us. As you get to the 1850s and moving into the 1860s, there was opposition within the Seventh-day Adventist Church over the authority of Ellen White's visions, and that changed the whole landscape, and there were even disputes about church authority in general. And that gets us, I want to go back to this chart and complete it before we discuss other things. I lost my picture. There it is. So now you've got a group of people that were looking forward to Jesus' return in 1844, and those that have come on board since then, that accepted the Sabbath due to some interaction with Seventh-day Baptists, and they had their own fellowships, and what you had then is you had around this time right here, I said there were arguments or disputes within the church as to the authority of Ellen White's visions. And you had some that said, okay, we're gonna follow her, and we go this way. You had others, and also the name of the church and so forth. You had some others that went this way. And these were people that you would call Church of God people. We would call them Church of God people. These are people that had an early on falling out with the general movement of Adventism and went their own separate way in the 1850s and right before the time of the Civil War. There were various groups. We could name them. There were various groups, and you know, because they weren't very organized. They didn't have a quote-unquote general conference and so forth. There were many groups throughout the country that you could put right here. And over in this direction, you have what became the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and they still exist today. There's 16.8 million of them. Okay, so that group grew quite a bit. Along the way, though I don't have a date for this, I'm sorry, but you had some very influential, at the time, Seventh-day Adventists who had more, again, dispute with Ellen G. White or with James White and her wife and his wife and her visions, and they left the Seventh-day Adventist movement, went to the Church of God movement. These were people that were headquartered in Iowa. If you ever read anything about church history, the name's Brinkerhoff, what might mean something to you. There were two Brinkerhoffs, Jacob and I forget the other one's name. Somebody named Carver, another guy named Snook. And they and their group in Iowa joined up with the people who had broken from the Seventh-day Adventists earlier on. To get us more into modern history, and some of you are more familiar with this than I am, 1933, the Church of God split into a Salem and Stanbury section. Later on in the 40s, I don't remember for sure, they joined back together, and they're back together now. It's about 200,000 in the Church of God. This will be the Church of God Seventh-day, the ones that we fellowship with here in Harrisburg. In 1933, they split. You had the group that was the Salem group and the Stanbury group. And at that time, it's hard to put a date on it because Herbert Armstrong cooperated with the Church of God Seventh-day for many years. But he eventually split off because he had certain doctrines that he wanted to be established that the church wouldn't accept and wouldn't teach. And so he formed the Radio Church of God, which gets more specifically to our history. This is us. Most of us, anyway, in the room. So there you go. That's a really quick synopsis of how we got to be where we are, where we came from. The sticking points here of why Herbert Armstrong said that he believed in British, what's called British Israelism, that the modern Western European nations in England and America descend from the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Church of God Seventh-day did not want to make that a doctrine that they were obligated to preach. Whether they agreed or disagreed, they didn't want to have it be one of their doctrines. Same with the holy days. They did not want to embrace the annual festivals as something they wanted to teach. And Herbert Armstrong felt that, well, they're not going to accept what he wanted to teach. Also, he wanted to have a more public, back in the true Millerite version of, getting the word out to everybody, this premillennial fervor to preach a warning message. That was also something that motivated him. And he got to be separate. This group got to be sometimes bigger, but not in the end. It wasn't in the end, but in its midpoint there in the 70s and so forth, it was a somewhat large group. Okay, one of the things that Herbert Armstrong, I need to put this down. One of the key issues here was the idea of church authority. Who has the right to say who can do what and so forth? All right. I've written all these things in green. I gave you some history. You might not have cared about the history. It could have bored you to death. I apologize if it did. But that history gives us these things that are in green. My point is, my suggestion is, or my claim is, these things are part of your DNA whether you like it or not. The extent to which you embrace them or reject them is up to you personally. But my purpose, my goal today is to at least lead you to see them and see where they came from. Because these are the things that are part of our culture, like it or not. And my thesis is that there's good and bad to most all of this. It depends on how we use it. And that's what I'd like to think about in the rest of our time. When we talk about these various issues, these various hermeneutical principles perhaps, I would like you to think about how that principle can be used in a positive way, how that principle can be used in a negative way. That's what I'd like you to think about. I'd like you to be brave, because I would suspect that within this group we'll have some people that would say, this is a positive way of using that principle. And there's others in this group sitting here that would say, I think it's a negative way. So the point is not necessarily whether it's a plus or a minus in good or bad, but that they're different. They're opposite sides of a coin. And we can agree or disagree. I don't have a problem with that. But I want to help you or lead you to recognize these things and recognize them. Now, why does it matter? You say, well, I believe what I believe. It's a process of, 150 years worth of, or 200 years worth of people interpreting the Bible, and it was handed in my lap, and I looked at it, and it looked good to me, and I agree. That's fine. That's what you want to think. And I don't have a problem with that necessarily. My point, though, is that because we believe in Scripture, and we believe the common, this is part of our heritage anyway, that the common man can understand Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture and so forth and using certain prophetical ways of interpretation, that we use that wisely and recognize where perhaps we or those in our culture have not used those principles in a wise manner. Okay, so that's what I want to accomplish in the next few minutes. Back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. Sounds good. What could be wrong with that? I can think of some very good things in our tradition, that because we believe what this book says and not what centuries of tradition say, we have certain beliefs. Anybody want to, I would suspect that that everybody in this room agrees on some of these things. Can anybody name one or two? What comes to mind? What is something that maybe lots of people believe that we don't because we actually believe what this book says? Sabbath, okay. We believe we should keep the Sabbath. It's an obvious one. Okay, another one? Sorry?
Resurrections.
Some people, yeah, okay. I mean, some people believe in the different forms of the resurrections, but a lot of people believe in baptism, but we do too. That's something that we get from here, not sprinkling. I can think of a real big one. What? These are big, but... Huh? Easter Passover. There's another one. Yeah. Well, we're assuming most... We're talking about in the Christian world, so... We assume that all Christians believers are God. How about the God? What about that God? Go ahead. But law-keeping. Yeah. I'm not writing all these down. If you want to write something down, that's fine, but I don't have time. The Trinity. That's what I'm thinking. I was like, Trinity is not in this book at all. So we claim to believe in the book, and we don't believe the Trinity. I mentioned already the immortal soul. Immortal soul is from Greek philosophy. It's not in here. We don't believe it. So those are very positive, I think, positive applications of sola scriptura. Can there possibly be a negative implication to thinking the Bible, and only the Bible? What could be negative?
We don't have a lot of cultural
and historical information unless we include other sources beside the Bible to help us to understand. Okay, everybody hear that? The Bible is not necessarily giving us a culture. So the other sources can help us understand what's here and the context of how it was written and why it was written. So if you are blind to that, if you look into history, you'll see that all of these people, they're no different than us, but they would tend to get tunnel vision from time to time. Because, you know, all I have to do is look here. If I don't understand this, I can look in Cruden's and go to another one and it says something else. And it could be taking it totally out of context. But that's what they did. Like, you know, you could say that's right or wrong. I'm not going to take a position. I will take a position. I think it's in general dangerous to take things out of context. But some people who believe Bible and Bible only will lift something out of its context, say it's in the Bible, so I believe it. Well, it was written in a context. So that's a danger. And part of understanding the context is to understand the culture surrounding when it was written and how it was written. Any other possible negatives? Just me and my Bible. Good point. I didn't have that as one of them. I was trying to think. That's why I was out in the car trying to think of some answers here. Yeah, we're reading a translation. None of us in this room here now, I don't think, can read Greek or Hebrew. And even if you read Greek or Hebrew, you don't have the original. You have a copy of a copy of a copy, you know, whatever. Good point. Anything else? Any other dangers to just me and my Bible? Possible dangers. Things to watch out for. He didn't make it clear for whatever the reason. Yes. Did you want to say something? Oh, he's waving. Hi. I didn't plan to share this, but with one of the teachers there at Legacy, he's half Jewish. His mom's Jewish, and he and I had some what I thought were very interesting discussions. He seemed to think they were interesting because they just went on endlessly sometimes. But his comment regarding what you just said was that God must have intended the tension between things that we can't understand. So we can wrestle, be like a Jacob. That part of the Christian experience is to wrestle a little bit with it because it doesn't just sit in your lap, all so obvious sometimes. So that was his point, coming from whatever perspective he had, which was partially Jewish, and I share that because I've read certain Jewish sources that seem to, you know, well, Rabbi so-and-so says that he said this. He said, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. They don't agree. What does that show? It shows that there's sometimes some tension and that we wrestle with the word a little bit, and that's not a bad thing. So, yeah, good. That's a good point. Yes? Okay, so is it, you know, for in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, is it, or 3 verse 4, whatever, talks about that the devil blinds the minds of those who see not, so that, you know, there are minds, some people's minds are not opened. And that's, I think, more of the tension. I agree that we don't understand everything. But I would say that I don't think just because we have the Spirit of God that gives us all the answers. I don't, that's part of the tension that I would say. I mean, I understand if people want to disagree with that, but I feel like, well, I don't understand things, and I wrestle. But we have to recognize, as Pansy said, that the Spirit gives discernment and gives understanding that we wouldn't have otherwise. So that's part of the mix here. Yes. Well, I would agree with you that there's a definite connection between this and this. And I agree absolutely with what you said. I'll phrase it in a different way. What do you do when you say, me, just the Bible, 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 and only the Bible? You are rejecting what? What are you rejecting when you say that? Well, not necessarily, but you're rejecting centuries of tradition. You're saying, I don't accept the tradition necessarily. I'll take it on its own merits. But what does happen? What happens when you build a body of your own interpretation? You establish a new tradition. So who can be clear of the charge of, you know, say, if you want to believe just me and the Bible, and I say this is what Sue's talking about in our own culture. It's like, all right, we reject the tradition and then we go and establish our own. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, you know, he told the Pharisees, you reject the Bible and you set up your own tradition. It's just part of the human experience. That's what we tend to do if we're not really, really careful. It takes the responsibility off your shoulders and puts it on somebody else. And what happens, what we've seen in our own experience, is that someone who, and that's not to pick on the man, it's just the facts of what happened, someone who in 1939 could write this elaborate article about how church authority would be, when it got to, you know, when the shoe was on the other foot, was very heavy-handed. Because, I need to be this way. And that's not to, you know, it's not to take a position one way or another, it's just to show that in the human experience, sometimes we take this philosophical position and say, right, this is the way we need to go, and then faced with a different set of circumstances, say, I'm not so sure, maybe it ought to be this way. And that's part of the wrestling, isn't it? Whether we come up with the right answer or the wrong answer, it's part of that wrestling. And that's good for us, I think. Because that's just the way it is. How can I answer that? You know, we do think for ourselves, but the danger is you come up with your own private interpretation. So there's, you know, in science, you've got this idea and you write up this paper. What do? You subject it to peer review. It's dangerous to go off on our, it's, in my experience, my own experience and looking at my friends, it's dangerous to go off on your own little path without inviting any counsel. That's another problem, I think, with the sola scriptura. If it's just me and my Bible, where does the multitude of counsel come in? So there's multiple principles that we need to apply, and it's not as simple as just saying, I'm just going to do this because the Bible says this. Well, the Bible also says multitude of counsel, so how do you apply that? And that's part of the wrestling we do. I'm not giving you answers here. I'm giving you more questions. But the purpose of this, like I told you, is to get us to think. Yes. Good point. So if iron sharpens iron, that the implication is that all the steels aren't facing in the exact same direction all the time. You know, we can blunt each other a little bit. Okay, very, very good. Let's move on because I don't want to take too long. How about not consider these people early on did not consider themselves Protestant. I read that and I thought, whoa. Hey, you know, it just sounds like my own lifetime. Because I was raised in an organization, within a group of people that considered themselves unique and special and not Protestant, not anything. Now, I'm not taking a position here one way or the other, just saying it's old. It's older than I thought. What can be good about that? What's good about not considering yourself Protestant? Is there any good? Possible? Or what? Again, flip sides of the same coin. We can argue whether it's good or bad. All right. By not considering ourselves Protestant in our own history, we could say Christmas isn't... I don't need to keep Christmas just because everybody else does that. That's a Protestant thing or a Catholic thing. Good, you know. So, holidays. That's a good, or any traditions. We can say, I'm not affected by that because I'm not one of them. So that could be a positive. Anything else? Any negatives? Any negatives to drawing a distinction between yourself and some other group of people? Specifically the Protestants. Yeah.
The Bible discusses the harlot and her daughters. So those individuals are identified as the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church.
Okay, well, that would be a more positive thing. Is there a flip side to that? Is there some negative possibility is a possibility of a negative outcome from adopting that frame of mind? And again, I'm not saying this is good or bad. It's just that depending on how we use it and how we process these things. Okay, I didn't... Okay, a superiority complex? Or we're better than them?
You're a religious wingnut.
You're a religious wingnut. I would say, you and I talked about this years ago at one time, when I suggested that I had a youth choir that I was directing, and Hugh was in charge of the more higher up in the pecking order about music, and I wanted to perform a song, and with our youth choir, and I said to Hugh, I want to do this song. It's a good song, but it might sound too Protestant-y. You know, people might not like it. And Hugh's answer was, you know, are the words biblical? Is it a good song? I said, yeah. He said, don't worry about it. So I thought that was good advice. But I bring that example, and we sang it. Nobody was offended. But I bring that example up because of having grown up in a culture where I feared, or I was trained to fear, that if we appeared too Protestant, it might be wrong by association. And that could be applied doctrinally. I think, and I don't want to get into the doctrinal things right now, but I will suggest, and you can think it through for yourself, there are certain things that we, certain doctrines, certain biblical issues that we approach in a certain way, not so much because we could, you know, approach it this way and from what do you want to call it, from ground zero and come up with this way of looking at it, but because we wanted to distance ourselves from some other view of it. And so we took a perhaps extreme view of a particular subject when what was in the middle may have been more accurate. Now, I feel that definitely. I'm not going to go into specifics. I feel that definitely and absolutely that that's what we did. You may or may not, but I think that at times we went to an extreme degree in one direction to avoid being perceived or having a doctrine that we felt was wrong in this direction when the truth was in the middle.
Being very rigid about being so different from who they are.
I can relate to that in my own upbringing. I mean, I tended to, whether right or wrong, maybe I got the message wrong, you know, but I tended to see myself as somewhat of an iconoclast, that I had to be different. And that the difference, being different, was its own goal, regardless of what the issues were. I just ended up just being different. And yeah, there's no interaction, there's no connection. How can, you know, so that could be a negative. Okay, so yes. Okay, we can have an automatic bias against somebody because we put them in another group. If you look at any of the blogs out there in Church of God world, you know, you got people that just say, well, so and so, you know, this authority says this, but they can't possibly be right because they're not converted. Where does that come from? You know. So we can have an automatic bias against somebody else because they're not part of our group when they might be right. And so it gives us, I'd say it us, it gives anybody, if you want to identify yourself by who you're not, it gives you an automatic way of deflecting criticism. Well, who cares what they think? We're not them. They're not us. Of course they're going to think that. But maybe their criticism is valid. So you got to judge by the fruit and not just by, you know, where somebody sits. He tried to reach people where they were.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
We develop identities based on what room we're sitting in on Saturday afternoon. And the reason I'm sitting in this room instead of one year old is that my loyalties were challenged. And I was told I had to be loyal to an organization. And so I think that's a trap to fall into.
And we can discuss it now while we're here. It's like this idea. Sometimes it's forced on us. We don't have a choice. There's other times when we choose that route. It's part of our DNA, I think, I will suggest, that rather than try to live in harmony, we are breaking the mold here. Thank God for that. But our tradition is, instead of trying to live in harmony, we say, I'm out of here. I'm going to do my own thing. That's what we do. That's what they did. That's what they preached beginning in 1843. That's just part of our makeup. That's part of where we came from. We have it, you know, every time we can't get along, we got to. And every once in a while, you know, they come back together. The Stanbury and Salem groups came back together. That happens. Right in our own neck of the woods here in Harrisburg, they split, came back together. So, you know, it can happen. But, and here this group came back. Right? So it happens, but in general, we split and divide, and that's perhaps part of our DNA. Okay, got to keep moving on here. How about this one right here? The common man can understand. The Bible makes sense. It's just, you know, it's very, God's a rational being. He put it there so we can understand it. We don't need any help, any experts. It's written for the common man. Is that a good thing, bad thing? Or, you know, what could be positive about that?
For hundreds of years, nobody could read the Bible in their own language. If you had ever read the Bible in your own language, you were a target of the Spanish Inquisition. You could be killed.
So, yeah. Very, very good. I mean, it was for many, many, many years you couldn't read the Bible, and now you had the opportunity to. So, believing that you can understand it, you actually, in some cultures, and ours is one of them, there's value placed on personally reading this book, putting your nose in it, not saying, you know, all right, it's Brian's job. He's up here. He's going to tell us what it says. We have a tradition that says, you know, we have teachers that help us and make us think, but we have a responsibility to get our own noses in this book. And that's a really good tradition. And that's part of this right here. Okay, yeah, it's one of the authority control things.
I could, That's why they call it the Dark Ages.
Well, yeah.
Because every man was in darkness,
they were slaves, they were servants. With this, with Tyndale and the others who translated into English and so forth, you get the belief that the Bible is not just for the elites anymore. It's not just for the people who can read Latin or whatever. The Bible's for everybody. That's wonderful. Yes. Yeah, it stresses that personal relationship with God. So these are all very positive things. Is there a possible negative to have? Oh, go ahead. You got another positive?
Yeah, no, this is a negative.
Oh, she's ready with a negative. What's a possible negative to this?
Well, some people tend to read something in Scripture and an understanding, I'll just say, pops into their mind and they think it has to be right because it pops into their mind without further research or challenging themselves.
And absolutely. That's a danger. If you want to read this book, The Search for Identity, not only is it just a single individual, which is what you're talking about, and I appreciate that, and that's certainly true, but if you get enough people that are kind of from the same bowl of cloth, they can do the same thing as a group and think they're sharpening iron, but they all think the same way to start with. So they're going to go off and have whatever, you know, the investigative judgment, or that, you know, if you're going to read these books by Raymond Franz about the Jehovah's Witness and how they came up with some really, really, in my opinion, nothing against them personally, but they have some bizarre beliefs as a group. Yet they all have them. They might sharpen each other's iron. I don't know, but as a group, they came up with some really bizarre beliefs, as did the Mormons and so forth, based on a private interpretation of Scripture. Yes, you?
That idea that people can read the Bible and make up their own mind what it says about what it says and what it means has always been very threatening to people. And yet God doesn't seem to regard that as a threat. He puts it out there and he lets each of us read it and understand it the best way we can. So people are always very, very threatened by the conclusions that other people might come to when they read the Bible, and God doesn't seem to regard that as a threat because he makes it so abundantly available, or the threat is balanced by the benefit.
Okay. Chris?
I was just going to say, and to follow up with too, that it's, you know, with that idea that you can, you know, there are certain things about the Bible that we're just not meant to understand, and there are certain things that in time we will understand them, and it's dangerous to go with the idea that everything about it we can understand at the time of man, or that everything that's written on the pages we're going to eventually understand in the lifetime, which I don't necessarily believe to be true.
I agree. There's danger to thinking you have all the answers. We have done that in the past. I think another danger is, in my opinion, an automatic bias against scholarship. Just like you could be biased against somebody because they're a Protestant or a Catholic, you could also be biased against somebody because they have an education. If you ever read much literature in our tradition, there's some of that. If you read or listen to Pentecostals, there's some of that. Typically, with any group that's a little bit off the beaten path, they will have a tendency to adopt a position of being or making light of, considering perhaps as much as they should, the fact that somebody else has certain qualifications, or perhaps if they've studied this book all of their lives, you know, for 8 or 10 hours a day on average, and all right, they're not in the same belief system you are, but they must have come up with something. That, you know, maybe. Huh?
Not necessarily.
Okay. All right. I don't mean to say that anybody who studies the Bible is going to come up with truth. What I mean is I believe personally, but I'm okay if somebody doesn't agree with me. I believe that that to automatically discount somebody's belief or teaching because they have an education is an unnecessary bias, and that's what I'm talking about here. But that doesn't, just because they have an education doesn't mean that what they have is worthwhile. But I think it's, I believe it's wrong to discount it just on that basis alone. But if you don't, I'm okay if you don't feel that way too, huh? Okay. But, you know, you can, I agree with you also that, you know, you can study day and night, you know, and what did Paul say, always learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Absolutely. That's the other side of that. So, I'm sorry. Okay. I mean, only through God can somebody come. Yeah. All right, we're getting close to the end, but I got a lot here. It's just the premillennial approach of our tradition. Does that have any positive connotation to you? It does to me, because I think there's an urgency to preaching. There's an urgency to the message because Jesus is coming back. And so, therefore, there's a bit of urgency, which I think is a good thing, and to focus on, you know, preaching whatever it is that God's given us, to focus on giving that to others. Can there be a negative to this urgency? The setting dates, yeah, obviously setting dates. I can't think of the right word now, but go ahead. Motivation by fear, she says, which is not a good motivation necessarily. Maybe good to get your attention, but I would suggest too that it's possible, and I have friends that are like this, to have a morbid, what I feel is a bit of a morbid fascination with the news or with prophecy. Like, almost can't wait for something bad to happen to somebody because somehow or another that fits their expectation for what's going to happen. And I don't read, you know, I read the prophecies and I can have my ideas just like they have their ideas. But, there's one that says that God puts a mark on people's foreheads of sigh and cry. Like, they feel bad. They feel sorry. They don't want this. It's horrible. But I've noticed, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, I've noticed in our tradition, there are people that seem to almost be, you know, salivating at the prospect of horrible things happening to people. And that's, I think, not healthy. That's my own opinion. But it comes from this premillennial, this desire that Jesus come back. Please, let that happen, you know. Okay, I just want to make general comments here about these interpretive principles, hermeneutical principles. Compare scriptures with scriptures. We talked about that. Parallelism, typology, symbolism. They were key to William Miller's preaching, to the early Seventh-day Adventist preaching, and you know they led to all kinds of different interpretations, and you can do the research yourself and find out about them. I will suggest, just with that, you know, not take much more time here, that these methods of interpretation have led in our own culture to some disappointments and some harebrained ideas at times. Because, let's see if I can get an example here. I think I wrote some. Just give you an example. For instance, you know, the parallelism, you know, the idea that prophecy is dual. Now, we would believe, you know, Ezekiel prophesied to Israel. Israel's already in captivity. So we had this understanding, and I think it's valid, that there are the prophecies have a future fulfillment as well. I, for one, probably following my father's lead, would take that same hermeneutical principle and apply it to reading about Judah or Jerusalem and applying it to the church, which you can, you know, find justification for, just as you can find for saying Israel refers to these nations. And then the result of that is finding out that within the church there's going to be some horrible things happening, some horrible abuses and so on and so forth. Well, taking the same hermeneutical principle and applying it to something different that actually makes, maybe looks bad within a certain context, that wasn't appreciated, as you might expect. So sometimes I think if it's right, if the principle is correct, it ought to apply all the way across. And we need to be careful with that. I think, you know, obviously parallels, I think it's valid. I think typology is valid. I think symbolism is valid. But you can take it to an extreme. You can say, this man is the Elijah, therefore everything he said is true. He restored all things, therefore he's Philadelphia, therefore whoever follows last. And you build this edifice. And what it is, what happens, without going into details about it, but what happens is you start with this, and then you build something on the side of it here a little bit, and then you build this on the side of it, and then you build this on the side of it, and you build this on the side of it. And I got friends that are several generations departed from what you and I believe and agree on, and what they and I would agree on, but they've accepted this, and then because they accepted this, and then went here, they had to accept this, and then they accept this, and they're way out here with nothing underneath of them, and they don't see it. So that, in my opinion, is from taking typology, symbolism, parallelism too far. It's a danger. Yes?
I guess at some point I came to the conclusion that the Bible tells us to watch. It doesn't tell us to try to think.
That is good advice. We can, you know, obviously these things have their place. Typology, I mean, we believe that in the Holy Days. We believe in the typology of the sacrifices, that Jesus fulfilled them all. There's some things that are made clear for us in Scripture we can understand. Some of them, as Pansy says, we understand because the Spirit gives us understanding, and our Protestant friends or other people wouldn't believe it necessarily. But you can, the flip side of that, the danger, is taking it too far. So we need to be careful. We are products of a rich church history. As with any history, it's a mixture of things that we can look at in a positive sense or a negative sense. I hope that this review has given you some clarity on some of the aspects of our history that affect us even to this day. May God help each one of us to build on the strengths that we've been given and to minimize the damage from our weaknesses, and may He give us the wisdom to know the difference between the two.